Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the truth of that, the truth of knowing that there is no other name given in heaven among men by which we may be saved. Heavenly Father, you are everything and all things. And I thank you, Heavenly Father, that you've come to this place and that we can come and worship you, to lift up that special name, the name by which we were saved, the name by which we live. Now may you be glorified in all that we do here today as we open your word and draw strength from it. For it is in that very precious name that we pray and ask these things. And all God's people say, amen, amen. Thank you, Alan. Appreciate that so much, to be able to come and praise and spend some time in worship. Here we are at a brand new year. We have these things called a day, a week, a month, a year. It's brand new beginnings. Thank the Lord for those moments. I heard somebody say one time that their favorite words were next time. No matter what you've done, no matter how many failures you've had, no matter what, there's always that next time. You wake up the next morning and say, I get another try at it. God hasn't given up on me. I get another shot. I don't know if you've made, maybe you're those that like to make New Year's resolutions. Maybe you don't. I'm not sure. I favor New Year's resolutions simply because, you know, I'm not perfect. Maybe you think you are and you need a New Year's resolution, if that's the case, by the way. A resolution is just simply, in our minds, we're resolved to do something differently than we did last year. That's kind of a New Year's resolution. To say, you know, I made mistakes, or I didn't follow through with all of my commitments, or whatever it might be, to say, I need to do a little better. I need my quiet times to be deeper, my prayer life to be a little bit more consistent and powerful and heartfelt. I need my walk with the Lord to be more consistent, maybe to be involved in ministry a little bit more directly, whatever it might be in your life. Maybe it's something that kind of takes a little more of a personal thing, like my health. Maybe you need to work on your health or weight, or you know, maybe you have a habit that needs to be addressed, drinking or smoking or whatever, language or whatever, that you think that doesn't really honor the Lord and I need to, you know, clean that up or something, whatever it be. We have all kinds of resolutions. Some people go crazy with the resolutions. I read one that somebody decided that their New Year's resolution was that they were only going to eat meat that they had killed. I have no idea why he would come up with a resolution like that, but I thought, okay, that's unusual. Maybe he had a problem with fast food, and that was a way of staying away from fast food. I have no idea. Another's, you know, some people said, I'm going to learn a new language. Oh, that would be a terrible resolution. I would hate that one. But the idea of maybe going back and saying, I'm going to finish a degree that you hadn't finished, or, you know, do something else. There's all kinds of things that we can resolve to do. But most of those, almost any resolution you're going to come up with, will involve the issue of discipline, self-discipline, self-control. It wouldn't be a resolution if you didn't. If you had already managed it and it was easy and you did it all the time, then that wouldn't be the issue. But because of self-discipline, because of self-control, because of not allowing time or not having the effort or giving up halfway through the process, or, you know, sometimes people will say, well, you know, I'm just not a very self-disciplined person. And so we just kind of give up on that. But when you stop to think about it, almost everything in life that has any kind of value is going to take a certain level of discipline to do it. Even if it's something like having a good relationship, a good marriage, a good relationship with your kids, having achieved something, whether it's academically or in business, whether it's some skill or a talent that you have, musically, athletically, or in art, or whatever other form. All of that is going to require a certain amount of discipline, self-control, to be able to develop that, to be able to accomplish that. And we are entertained by it. We half of our entertainment has to be watching people who have done those kinds of things, and they've disciplined themselves and had the self-control in a certain period of time to develop a certain skill or a talent, and then we watch them on TV as it's a sport or whatever it might be, or some music or something else. These things don't just happen overnight. It takes skills to do that kind of stuff. And that takes discipline. That takes willpower, self-control. And so when you start talking about that, a lot of people say, well, you know what? You know, I could go buy a self-help book. And you can. There's hundreds of them out there, and they'll give you a whole long list of things, and sometimes they're very, very helpful. And I encourage you to do that if that's a problem. And that you can, and it'll tell you things like start small and clear away all the clutter in your life and make a schedule and hold to a schedule and always be on time and learn to say no and start small in certain areas and leave room in your life to say yes to certain other things. It'll give you a whole long list of things that you can work on. And that's great. That's fine. But when you come to the end of that, you could also say, but you know what? Who cares about all that stuff? I mean, that's just temporary stuff anyway. Why do I need to be self-disciplined? Why do I even want to be self-controlled? I mean, let's just live life. I'm only going to live a few years anyway, another, you know, 80, 90 years, and then you're gone. So why not just live it and do whatever you want to do? I mean, what's the big deal? Well, I want us to take a look at the Word of God, because I believe because of the whole idea that nothing of real value comes without discipline, I think the Word of God has a lot to say about that. And so let's take a look. We're going to kind of camp out in 1 Peter, but before we get there, 1 Corinthians 9:25 says this: Let every athlete exercise self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So that's the section of Scripture when Paul was talking about the fact that there's certain people in life that are doing all this kind of discipline and self-control to get something that's just temporary, and yet how much more so should we, because we're dealing with eternal things? You go to Galatians 5:22, and there you have the fruit of the Spirit. Notice the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Self-control in there. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. So about the time I want to say, well, you know what? I'm sorry, I just don't have any self-control. I just have no discipline in that area. Stop! If you have the Spirit of God within you, if you're a born-again child of God, then He's given you, in you, the spirit of power and love and self-control. You go to Titus chapter 2, verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and what? Listen to this. And to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in the present age. So about the time that somebody wants to say, you know what, it really doesn't matter, and if you're trying to tell everybody that they're supposed to live like this or do this, you're just caught up in legalism. Well, not really, because here Titus has mentioned the same thing, that we're supposed to be self-controlled. That's a part of this. We're supposed to be living godly lives and pulling away from all kinds of lusts and passions that are worldly. When you go to Hebrews 12:11, it says this: For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Yes, developing righteous habits is real painful. It can be difficult. Pushing away from things that our life wants to go to, pushing away from habits and desires and lusts and all those things, it can be painful because we want so much to be involved in it. It's a wonderful distraction, but in the long run, it doesn't yield anything. It's the discipline that yields that righteousness when we've been trained by it. Romans 13:13, let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality or sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy. So that's a picture of somebody who's just simply kind of going, chasing after every lust that they may have. Then he says, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, think as Christ does. Christ is in you, so take on that character. Allow Him to come out of that, out of your life, and make no provision for the flesh to gratifying its desires. You look at 1 Thessalonians, it says this in 5:6. So then let us not sleep as others do. In other words, going around in a fog, what he's talking about is just kind of, you know, being dull and not aware. He says, but let us keep awake and be sober. be alert. Verse 8, but since we belong to the day, in other words, we belong to Christ, we belong to the light of Christ, not in the darkness that we've been taken out of because of Christ, so let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. This whole idea of being sober carries with it the idea of discipline. It doesn't mean let's not be drunk, let's not walk through the world drunk, but it means let's have discipline. Now, this is further explained when we get to Peter, when he writes his first letter. He starts this letter with this idea of being sober-minded, and then he ends it the same way. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13, and we're going to kind of camp out in Peter and take a look at what he says about this whole issue. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So here's this issue. Being sober-minded is this issue of having self-discipline, spiritual discipline in your life. Now, in biblical days, when they would talk about being sober-minded and girding up your loins, those two terms are used almost interchangeably. And the idea of girding up is that they would take all the robes that they would normally have and they would wrap them up around them and tie them and tuck them into the belt so that they could run or climb or do whatever they owe without any kind of distractions. And that's the same idea that's carried here, is this idea of being sober-minded. It means to clear up the clutter, to be so focused mentally on what's ahead of you, to clear up all the loose thinking that we're coming to. Really, it's about being clear-minded. It's about having fixed priorities or pulling away from anything that would intoxicate us or entice us to move away from that. Having spiritual priorities and spiritual steadfastness is what he's talking about. And when you get to the very end of his letter, he mentions the same thing down in chapter 5, verse 8. Be sober-minded, be watchful. In other words, be alert, be ready, be prepared. In other words, pulling in all those loose ends of your thinking kind of stuff. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. See, that's why sound doctrine is so absolutely vital. That we understand the things of this world so that we're not become some victim of Satan. He's saying we live in a very dangerous time. Spiritually, there are elements out there, Satan and all of those evil forces that are trying to destroy you. And if you're kind of casually going through life, then you're not prepared. You haven't shored up your life. And so you end up stumbling into those things because of a lack of self-discipline. So the question here are, what are some of the key factors that are going to make us disciplined? If we're really going to make 2022 better than the last year and the last 10 years or whatever, what are we going to be able to do? How do we make sure that we, because for the most part, in a general sense, there's areas in our lives we're not very disciplined with. Even people who are really disciplined, they can find areas that they're not. They can be kind of compartmentally disciplined. And I've known people that they've achieved incredible things academically, and they're really smart, and they're really intelligent, they're really disciplined in these areas, and yet when it comes to their spiritual walk, they're not. They just kind of like set that on the shelf as it's kind of like no big deal. Or some other area of their life, you want to say, how can we make sure that we are spiritually disciplined, that it really matters? And I think one of the reasons, or one of the things that's going to happen is, we need to find something deeper to motivate us than just, I need to do what's right. Because there's a whole lot of things out there that's kind of, well, I need to do the right thing. Well, you know, maybe I can do the right thing tomorrow. I need to, you know, be right, eat right, live right, do the right, go to church, do those kind of things. I'll start that later. What's the motivation behind that? Well, let me mention three of them real quick so that we can kind of anchor ourselves to something as we begin this new year. And hopefully we'll begin it with a sense of discipline and self-control that then we end up reaping the rewards of that God's talking about. So one of the first ones I want to mention is that we need to remember that you're not your own. You need to remember who owns you. Now, that in itself is the most politically incorrect statement today in this world. What? Somebody owns you? Nobody owns me. I'm not owned by anybody, but not according to Scripture.
But today in the world that we live in, the whole everything, wherever you turn, whether it's education or business, doing social media, it doesn't matter where you turn, everybody's going to tell you, nobody owns you, you are you, you need to do life however you want to do life. You choose how to do your life. You're in charge of yourself. Nobody else is in charge of you. How dare anybody begin to impose upon you their rules and their regulations? You are completely autonomous, and you should have the freedom to do anything you want to do, no matter what. That's the world. And folks, that's a lie out of hell, because you are owned according to Scripture. If you're a child of God, in fact, if you're not a child of God, you're owned. Satan has you in his grip, and you're not your own. But if you're a child of God, then God owns you, according to Scripture. Now, this is a truth. Let me speak this. It doesn't really matter what you believe about other things. This is the truth here, that what you believe, what you truly believe, is going to affect your behavior. And that's the truth, no matter where you are. That whatever I truly know to be true and believe to be true and hold to be true, that's going to affect my behavior. What I truly believe about driving and speed and the control of a vehicle, what I truly believe about that is going to affect my behavior. Now, when I was a teenager, even though I understood all the laws and I understood it, kind of academically, I knew that speed kills and I could look at all the things. But in my mind, what I really felt and believed in my heart was that I was still under control. And maybe that was the reason why in the first 5 years I started driving when I was 15, and by the time I reached 20, I think I'd had, 10 wrecks. But, I think everybody's had that many. And so maybe that was the reason why, is because it never really dawned on me, wait a minute, maybe I'm not thinking correctly about this, whatever you believe. If you believe something sincerely, there are people who absolutely believe that getting a vaccination is not good for them, so they don't. There's others who believe absolutely that you should get one, and so they do. Their behavior affects that, whether you do or not. What you believe dictates much of what you do. Well, you come to the Word of God, and that thing plays out also. If you are a born-again child of God, then you believe this to be true, amen? This is the Word of God. This is the absolute truth in our lives. And if you believe it, then this is going to be above everything else. It's going to be above education. It's going to be above any other information. It doesn't matter what the political realm is. It doesn't matter what's correct or incorrect politically or anything else. It doesn't matter what comes out of a university or a scientific study. This, if you believe this to be the Word of God, the inerrant Word of God, it's going to dictate how you behave. So some of what we do will indicate whether or not we truly believe this. Because if I believe it, then I would adjust my life accordingly. And that's a challenge. So what does the Word of God tell us then? Philippians 2:5 says this, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. So this is Paul's way of telling the Philippians, you need to have the mind of Christ. You need to be thinking the way that Christ thinks. He needs to be the pattern for everything in our lives. So you need to think the way that he thinks. And what does it say in verse 7? He emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Jesus says, I've come to serve, not to be served. So in other words, Jesus' whole mental attitude was, he was a servant of everyone. He came to serve. And if that's the point, then we are servants. That God would be the master and we're his servants. So we're not free. We're under the challenge. We're under the dominion of God to say, I'm his servant. He's the one who dictates what I do. And then on top of that, when you go back to Peter, what is Peter saying to us there in the first chapter, verse 14? As obedient children, do not conform to the passage of your former ignorance. So here he's saying that not only are we servants, but we're children. And what is it required of children but obedience? I mean, as a child, I wasn't free to do anything I wanted. I was under the guidance of my parents. I didn't get to say, you know what, Mom, Dad, I'm sorry, but in my bedtime, I've decided my own bedtime. I've decided what I'm going to eat. I've decided when I'm going to bathe. No kids are there. And by the way, if your kids are doing that, you're a terrible parent, okay? By the way, just to let you know. We sat in a restaurant yesterday. Oh, give us patience. It was bad. There was a family that was sitting near us, and I just kept going. I told you, I said, we need to get the bill and go ahead and get out of here quickly. I might say something, because they had lost all parenting skills at all. I wanted to say, I'll pay for you to go to a parenting class, okay? Wow, it was terrible. But the idea that a child gets to dictate, no. They're under the direction of their parents. Well, we are children of God. We belong to Him. He is the master, we are the servants. He is the father, we are the child. We belong to Him. When you continue that, and notice what it says in verse 15. But as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. That has been one of the craziest verses for me. To be holy is impossible. But that's the challenge here. He lays that for us. That should be the direction of our lives. M 17. And if you call on Him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. And by the way, when he says throughout the time of your exile, he means your time here on earth. Because that's how Paul looked at his life as being exiled here. As you live your life here on this earth, you need to conduct yourselves with fear of your heavenly Father. So the whole idea of us being free, when you look at verse 18, knowing that you were ransomed from the fertile ways inherited from your futile ways, inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. In other words, we were bought with a price. We were ransomed. When you go to Corinthians, it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? Now listen to this. You are not your own. Amen? You are not your own. Verse 20. For you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. I am God's man, I am not my own. You are God's man, you are God's woman. If you're a child of God, you are not your own. This whole idea that I am myself and I get to choose and I'm free to choose anything that I want to choose, not if you're a child of God. If you choose that as a child of God, then you are a rebellious child of God. You are not your own. You've been bought with a price. Christ came and died for you and purchased you. You were belonged to Satan himself and you were hell-bound. He purchased you and redeemed you and brought you up. Now you're heaven-bound because of what Christ has done for us. And that's the beauty of this. And until I'm convinced of this, then I will still live my life as if I have the freedom to do anything I want to do and my life is my own. And when I finally get up every morning and realize this isn't my life, this is the life that God has given me and I belong to Him. And so God, I surrender myself to you and say, God, what do you want me to do today? How do you want me to conduct my life? Now, there's something else that I think it's important that not only do we believe and remember that scripturally we belong to God, but also, if we go back to our salvation and the covenant of our salvation, we find something very, very critical there. If you remember when you got saved, if you think back to that moment, and I hope and pray that you are, and if you're not, then you need to review that too, that you need to come to Christ by faith. But if you are a Christian, then there's a point in your life that you came to Him early in your life and said, God, I believe who you are. I believe that you did come and die on the cross for me, and I give you my life. I surrender my life to you. I ask you to forgive me of my sin. Wash me clean of that, and I make you my Lord and my Savior. Commit my life to you. In doing that, we're not just saying, I want you to be my Savior, but I'm still in charge of my life. We're saying, I want you to be my Lord and my Savior. When we confess Him with our mouth, we confess Him as Lord, and we believe in our heart that God hath raised Him from the dead. We believe in Him and who He is and what He's done, but we're confessing Him as our Lord, as our Master. And in doing that, at my salvation, then God has made a promise to me that I am now saved, I'm His, and that nothing can snatch me out of His hand. Once I belong to God, I am forever His. And my promise to Him is, He is my Lord and I will follow Him. Christ says, repent and come and follow me. In part of that message is, I'm going to walk as Christ walked. I'm going to walk in obedience to him. So the idea that I can be able to say, I'm going to come to Christ, and then I'm going to get saved, but then I'm going to go out and do my own thing, live my own lifestyle, and decide how I'm going to live my life, come up with my own rules and regulations, that's not salvation. That's not an indication of salvation. Saving faith is that I've committed my life to Christ in all of that. Now, when we go to Peter, I want us to take a look at that. Go back to the very beginning of Peter again, 1 Peter chapter 1. Even in verse 1, when it talks about, now here he's writing to the elect, and they've been scattered out. He's talking to all these believers that are all around the northeastern coast of the Mediterranean Sea, and that whole area up there, and that's where the believers have been scattered around in that area. And he's writing to those elect, and in verse 2 it says, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit. Now, the sanctification of the Spirit, and you've heard me say this before, but there's three big, huge issues that happen in our salvation experience. There's justification, and that comes when we are, when we're first saved, and we're made right before God. We're justified before God. Okay, that's justification. Now I'm saved. I'm heaven-bound. And then what kicks in from that moment all the way until the day we go to heaven is what's called sanctification, which means now I'm in this process of God making me holy, and I'm growing in Christ, I'm maturing in Christ, and this whole period, whether it takes a year or you live to be 95 and all that time, during that time, but that's the sanctification time when we've been set apart by God to start being holy and grow and following him. And then the time when we go to heaven, that's our glorification. So those three huge big words, the justification when we got saved, the sanctification as a Christian now, I'm growing and maturing in Christ, and then my eventual glorification when I'm in heaven. And so here he's talking about this idea of the sanctification of the Spirit, meaning being set apart and growing in our holiness. Notice this, what he says, for obedience to Jesus Christ. Our sanctification is for our obedience in Christ. We were saved, and now we are saved so that we will walk in obedience to Christ. That's what part of that agreement, that a part of that whole covenant of salvation is that God saves me, and I then begin to follow him as my Lord and my Savior. And I know we mess up. We mess up all the time. But there's a big, big difference between somebody who messes up and stumbles and says, God, forgive me for that. I messed up again. And somebody who says, you know what? I just think that this is okay. I think that even though some places in Scripture it says that this is a totally, you know, unrighteous lifestyle, but I think I've decided it's a good lifestyle, and I think I'm going to embrace that. No, not according to the Word of God. Some people live in hate. They live in unforgiveness. They live in lust, they live in greed, they live in all of that, and they somehow decided in their mind, well, that's just who I am, and I'm going to have to put up with that. Not according to the Word of God. According to the Word of God, we have a spirit of power and love, of self-control, and we're called to live righteous and holy lives and to surrender that up to him all the time. And notice he mentions something here. He says, and for sprinkling with his blood. Now here, Peter borrows an Old Testament picture out of Exodus chapter 24, where there is the picture of Moses, and he's before the children of Israel, and he's got the commandments of God that he's brought, and he's telling the children of Israel, here's the commandments of God, and God has promised to bless you. If you will walk in obedience to these, then God will bless your lives, and you'll be his children. The children of Israel are saying, we promise to be able to walk in obedience, and they, of course they didn't, just like we don't all the time, but their promise in that covenant was that, yes, God's going to bless them, and they're going to be obedient, and that was that. And then in solidifying that covenant, then Moses, this has nothing to do with the cross at this point, this has nothing to do with baptism at this point, it has to do with their covenant of agreement in obedience, that he sprinkles them with blood. He'd already had, there's another part of the blood offering that was because of the sacrifices and all that, but this was a sprinkling of the people with the blood that represented their commitment to walk with God, their commitment to be obedient to God. And so here, Peter brings this back into this as this beautiful picture, the sanctification, this idea of being obedient to Jesus Christ, representing being sprinkled by that blood, this whole idea is our walking with him, in discipline, in self-control. And so the whole point of this was to be able to say, I need to remember my salvation. I need to go back to that and remember I made a commitment to Christ to walk with him, not to walk my own way, but to walk with him. I need to remember that he owns me and that I made a commitment to walk with him. And then there's one other aspect that I want us to look at. We drop down, go back up to verse 17, to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17. When it said, and if you call on him as Father, if God is your heavenly Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. Simply put, that means if you're God's child, then act like it. Because everything we do, everything that we're involved with, involves our relationship with God. And so if, as a child of God, if I'm out involved in a sin, then I'm dragging all of that, the name of Christ, in there with me. Every sin I have is a violation of my relationship with God. It's almost the picture of, you know, a man and a woman in a relationship, and anything outside of that is a violation of this covenant relationship. Well, any sin that I get involved in is a violation of my relationship with God. If he's my heavenly Father, then I need to act like it, and I can't just drag him into that. In fact, in 1 Corinthians, it says this, chapter 6, verse 15, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ, that we are one with Christ, Christ in me and me in Christ? So when I get involved in a sin, that's involving Christ in that. And he goes on, he says, shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Because he's saying, if I go out and get involved with a prostitute, then I'm involving Christ in that. But that happens for every sin. If I then go out and lie, if I go out and spend my time in greed, if I'm in hatred and vengeance and all those kinds of things that we can get into, then I'm dragging Christ into that. He says, never. Down to verse 17, he says, but he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Every sin, every time we walk away from the Lord, it's a violation of our relationship. So here, when we look at the Word of God, the motivation for me to be self-disciplined, and I can figure out how to do that. We may talk about that in weeks to come, about how to develop discipline. But the point would be, why? Why should I even try to be self-controlled and disciplined? Because he owns me. I made a commitment to him. And as his child, when I walk into that, then I carry his name into that. And I hope and pray that as we look at what this year has for us, and every one of us, God has different calling upon every one of our lives. And he may be calling you to teach a Sunday school class or go on missions or to get involved in maybe a one-on-one discipleship or invest in just witnessing to neighbor or kind of bringing somebody along with you to Bible studies, whatever it might be that God would want you to be involved in. Maybe it's simply walking away from a habit that's been a part of your life for years. My challenge is this: you are a child of the King, and he's called you to live holy lives. And I find that in my own personal life to be the greatest challenge ever. And I pray that this year would be a year of victory because we are children of the King. Amen. Called to discipline. Father in heaven, I thank you. Thank you that you have laid before us the challenge, not just our lives, it's not just my preferences. It involves everybody around me. I pray, Heavenly Father, that you would help us as you guide us through every day. That we would get up in the morning and it's not a matter of do I have enough time to spend time with you. How crazy is that I would even think that? But it would be more trying to pull away from time with you to go do the rest of life. But Father, I pray that you would help me to look at it. My life is yours. I need to spend time in your word. I need to spend time in prayer. I need to draw strength from you because you have challenged me to live for you, not for myself. Father, there may be some here in this room that do not know you as personal Lord and Savior. Maybe they've never committed their life to you. They've never come to the place where it tells us there in Romans that if they confess you with their mouth and believe in their heart, God raised you from the dead, and you are who you say you are. If they would do that, then they are saved. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Father, I pray that we would repent and turn to you. Father, if there's somebody here who has not done that, then pray they wouldn't walk out of this place. They would come forward during the invitation, or maybe even after that time, come and say, Pastor, time to talk. We talk about the whole idea of being saved. Maybe there's others that just need a time of prayer, time of commitment, recommitment, whatever it would be. Pray, Father, that you would take control of this moment and we would respond to you in this invitation time exactly how you've been directing us through the Holy Spirit. It's in your name we pray. Amen.